Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 30 tonight. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 30, and we'll see that the apostle is summing up everything that has been said in the ninth chapter. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you had to sum up the teaching of the ninth of Romans, what would you say it is largely about? What word pops into your mind when you think Romans chapter 9? Election. The doctrine of election. Let's have a Reader's Digest version of the doctrine of election as it's presented in Romans chapter 9. Nobody wants to take a stab at it? What did we learn about the doctrine of election? What does it do? What is its purpose? Okay. Okay, but now the human responsibility is not found in chapter 9 at all. And since God doesn't discuss it in chapter 9, let's leave it out of our definition and just talk about what is presented in chapter 9. Yes, there are plenty of other places where human responsibility are discussed in great detail. Okay. All right. What else can we say about the doctrine of election? What function does it perform? Now, the doctrine of election is one of those things that if God had not revealed it, we could not possibly know anything about it because it's outside the ability of the human mind to comprehend. As a matter of fact, even as it's presented here in chapter 9, it's beyond the capability of a human mind to reconcile it with human responsibility. But God never tries to do that, and so we won't do that either. We'll simply accept what he says. But the doctrine of election now, what does it do? Why is it revealed here? God must have a purpose in helping us to understand something. He doesn't just reveal things that have been hidden in a random fashion and for no particular purpose. So Romans chapter 9, since all of us can count, comes after Romans chapter 8 and just before Romans chapter 10, so it must fit into the scheme here somewhere. You know, the great tragedy of the human grappling with the doctrine of election has been that grave excesses on both sides have been done to this doctrine. It's suffered great violence at the hand of the Calvinist and the Arminian. But let's leave them out for just a moment. What is God's purpose in introducing to us here the doctrine of election? Loudly, please. Yes, it allows God in His mercy to save some. Without the doctrine of election, none could be saved, as we'll see a little bit later on. So by allowing God His sovereignty, He in His mercy and His love for us was able to come up with a plan whereby at least some might be saved. Now the scripture says in another place that straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few there be that find it. But there wouldn't be a gate if it weren't for election. Election is what erected the possibility of any human being being saved. Otherwise, all would have been lost. What is the conclusion of the first three chapters of the book of Romans? How could it be summed up? I want a scripture. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Israel as a nation occupied a very particular place in the economy of God, and we've discussed that in great detail. But we must not overlook the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23 says, the first part of it, for the wages of sin is... Yes. For the wages of sin is death. And so the entire race in Adam was ruined and fallen. The entire race of Adam condemned under sin. What's the teaching of Romans chapter 5? Verse number 12. Because I know everybody in here is a goody two-shoes and they would never sin. What is it? If you had never sinned and if you were able to keep the law perfectly, would you get to go to heaven? Give me a scripture out of Romans chapter 5 that upholds your answer. For by one man, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so sin passed upon how many men? All men, for that all have sinned. So even if you never personally committed a sin, and even if you were able to keep the law completely, would you go to heaven? No, because there's a condemnation that comes out of our place in the first Adam. A double whammy. But of course there's nobody like that because all have personally sinned. What kind of sin does Romans 1, 2, and 3 talk about? The kind we got from Adam? Personal sin. Every human being has committed sin and is a rebel against God. Case closed. And if that weren't enough, because of our place in the first Adam, and because we're a race of people and not individual creations, sin passed upon all men because we were all in Adam when he sinned. Double curse. Can God find a way? Well, He'd better, because humankind can't. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to justify ourselves before God. And without the doctrine of election, nobody would be saved. What's another salient point that we learned about election? This one stabs at the heart of Arminianism, easy believism, screen door evangelism. Call it what you want. Has to do with a couple of children. Isaac, huh? Okay, Isaac. They were children of, yes, but I'm looking for a P word. Promise. Promise. Before they were ever born, God had his mark on them. Give me another scripture that drives a wooden stake right through the heart of Arminianism. Yes, it is a Frankenstein monster. How about verse number 16? Let's read it again, because this is another one of the salient points of the doctrine of election that we need to understand. Arminianism says that we can get saved anytime we jolly well please. But since we got ourselves saved, we could also do what? Get ourselves lost. Well, what does verse number 16 say? So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. But God that showeth mercy. By the way, will the elect always exercise their human responsibility to be saved? Let me ask you a question. Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the child of promise. Esau was not. How did they exercise their human responsibility in the way that things worked out? Was one a man of God and one a rebel against God? Did it work out like God said it would? Well, it's funny. Can you beat that? Seemed like God knew be something beforehand, didn't he? Okay, so it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. What else did we find out about the doctrine of election? Now, chapter 9 answers a great objection that the Jews would have of that pesky Paul running around preaching to those unwashed Gentiles. Unlike us unwashed Gentiles, the Jews never kept a dog in the house. What did we learn? What is the argumentation here that's made to the Jew that would raise that objection? Hold the phone here. We don't want these Gentiles getting saved. I made a big deal out of this because it is a big deal. If you can remember just a few of these things about the doctrine of election, when you start putting that together with other things that we learn, you're going to see God's plan and purpose clearer than you ever have before. Paul wrote another letter to the Hebrews. It's entitled Hebrews. What's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? We just threw it in there so Bible publishers could make a little more money and so the Bible would be a bigger book. Because God wanted a bigger book. No. Well, then, what's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Why was it written? Who was it written to? To the Hebrews. Okay, that was easy. Now, if you know anything about Hebrews, just stop and think. What is the book of Hebrews saying to the Hebrews? Is it suggesting that they do something? It tells them that next time that they have the Day of Atonement to throw that goat off a taller cliff. Yes? Okay, the blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin. That's why they kept doing it year after year. But what is the main thrust? Why did he tell them that? If the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin, is there some way that sin could be taken away? And the Hebrews seem to be missing the mark. Pardon? Of course, the book of Hebrews is to convince the unbelieving Jew that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and He is the atonement. He is the propitiation for their sins, and they ought to put their faith and trust in Him. That's the whole thrust of the book. But now, why would He have to write Hebrews? What was one of the factors that was holding the Jew back from trusting Christ? No, it has something to do with chapter 9 and some other group of people that they didn't think ought to be let in. The Gentiles. Now in Romans chapter 9, a masterful argument based on the doctrine of election for why God should be able to allow the Gentiles in is made. What is that argument? You should know this. Think now. One of the great stumbling blocks to the Jews, so far as accepting Christ as Messiah, and it's still true today, is the fact that Gentiles have put their faith and trust in Christ. Immediately a Jew says, if Gentiles can do it, I don't want any part of it. But he builds a twofold argument right here in chapter 9. And it has to do with the doctrine of election. Are you ready for hints? Isaac, Jacob, promise. Okay, now that's all you get till I get something. This is important. If you ever had a Jewish friend, you could use this. You need this. If you ever ran into a non-believing Jew that brought that argument up to you, if God's going to let the Gentiles in, that ain't the God that my forefathers worshipped. You'd better know this. You can bring up two things right out of the Old Testament that every Jew would probably know. This is something that a Jew could lay his hands on because he's not going to know anything about faith. If he had faith, you wouldn't need to talk to him. He'd already be saved. But suppose an unbelieving Jew threw that up to you. Okay. I'll read it. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Which children of the flesh? Israelites! Okay, Brother Kirby's struck the trail now. Let's see who can get out on the trail and start running the race here. That's right. All right, Jacob and Esau. What can we learn from Jacob and Esau? Here, two from the same parent. Okay. Now, what would that mean to a Jew? If you brought that up to a Jew, what would that mean? Jacob and Esau were both children of who? Isaac. Do the Jews count Isaac as being a Hebrew? You better believe they do. So, what argument can we make now? There you go. There you go. That's it. And what about Ishmael? And Isaac? The same argument. You have two bullets to fire. Listen, my Jewish friend, did you ever stop and consider that if you want to kick the Gentiles out and say that Christians are not real because Jesus is not your Messiah, did you ever think about what the ramifications of that might be? If you're not going to give God the right to save the Gentiles, well then what gives you the right to exclude the Ishmaelites from your family? Huh? If you're not going to let the Gentiles get saved and put their faith and trust in your Messiah, what right do you have to throw the Edomites out? Therefore, if you want to put your money where your mouth is, why don't you just include all the Arabs in the state of Israel? That's powerful. There's no way they can answer this. Now, if it weren't for the sovereignty of God, would Isaac ever have been a child of promise? If it weren't for the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election, would Jacob have ever been a child of God? If it weren't for the doctrine of election, would any Gentile have ever been a child of God? So you see, the doctrine of election is inclusive. It's not exclusive. Does that make sense? Great difference in the way that you look at it than the way some theologians do. Okay, now if we want to sum all of this up, we come down to verse number 30. And he says, what shall we say then? Now, let me read how the Weymouth translation puts this. I think it's clearer. Listen carefully. Verse number 30. To what conclusion does this bring us? In other words, from everything that you've read in the ninth chapter, what conclusion should we come to? Well, he's going to help us and tell us. Isn't that cool? To what conclusion does this bring us? Why? That the Gentiles, who were not in pursuit of righteousness, have overtaken it. A righteousness, however, which arises from faith. While the descendants of Israel, who were in pursuit of a law that could give righteousness, have not arrived at one. And why? Because they were pursuing a righteousness which should arise not from faith, but from what they regarded as merit. They struck their foot against the stone which lay in their way. Does that make it clearer? I thought it did. What's the problem with the children of Israel? And how did they approach the law? Listen to this. This is from the Phillips translation. Verse number 30. Now, what do we conclude? That the Gentiles, who never seriously pursued righteousness, have attained righteousness by faith. But Israel, earnestly following the law of righteousness, failed to reach their goal. And why? Because their minds were fixed on what they achieved instead of what they believed. They tripped over that very stone. What's the one thing that you hear every good gospel preacher preach against every Sunday morning of the world if he's preaching the gospel? He preaches for something and he preaches against something. Because salvation is by faith. Faith. Not of works. Trying to keep the law as a means of righteousness is what? It's works. W-O-R-K-S. Works. And it doesn't matter if it's a Jew trying to do it under the Old Testament law or some foolish Gentile in a Galatianized church following after religion and trying to keep a bunch of rules to make themselves look good in the sight of God. It doesn't matter. The plan has one name. It's called vain confidence. Because it has men trusting in themselves. I'll eventually do enough good things that God's going to have to let me into heaven. No, he's not. He can't. He already told us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So for somebody to say, I can try to do a work of righteousness, even if it's the righteousness of the law, makes God a liar. Now, I don't know about you, but at the great white throne judgment, it's probably not going to do a bit of good to call God a liar. Let's see how many people want to do it to his face, huh? That'll be interesting, won't it? Either God is telling us the truth when he says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, or else he's lying. Now, what was the purpose of the law? The law must have had a purpose.
So man is an example of God's righteousness.
Yes. To show man that he cannot possibly keep it because he's corrupt and the law is righteous and just and good. Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, that's what trapped the Jews. What was the error of Pharisaism? Remember, in our Sunday school class, our Lord told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Do you remember what the leaven of the Pharisees was? Pride. Pride. Why did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all turn on Jesus with a vengeance? He struck a blow right at their pride. He came telling them, don't try to put your trust in what you can do. Forget all of that. Put your trust in me. What did they do? They turned on him viciously. They persecuted him and then finally crucified him and said, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. Fine lot that was. The leaven of the Pharisees' pride. Do you think that they were engaging in a plan that we could call vain confidence? And Jesus came along and poked a pin into their balloon and they didn't like it? Do you think it'd be safe to say that was the case? It certainly was. Verse number 30. What shall we say then to sum all of this business up? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now any Jew, if you asked him the question, and he really did know his own scriptures, if you asked him what made Abraham righteous before God, what would he have to say? Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now what about that stumbling stone? Where was the stumbling stone laid? Yeah, it wasn't in Chicago, was it? Wasn't even in New Orleans. It was in Zion. Why is it called a stumbling stone? You know, verse number 34 says they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What's a stumbling stone have as its function? Yes, to trip people. That's why they call it a stumbling stone. Who laid it there? Yes. God deliberately tripped people up? Doesn't that sound like a solemn warning? Who got tripped over the stumbling stone? Those that trusted in works and trusted in themselves that they were righteous, just like the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Wow. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. For those that stumble over the stumbling stone, he is a... What's the second part of that verse? A rock of offense. Jesus Christ is very often known by a certain term in the scriptures. A rock. You don't suppose that the Holy Spirit just accidentally used that word there, do you? No, I didn't think so either. The Jewish people are stumbling over Jesus Christ, Jehovah God in the flesh. And to him, and to them, he's a rock of offense. Do you suppose there are Gentiles doing the same thing? But there's a great message of comfort here, because separated from the rest of the verse by a colon, the scripture goes on to say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed. You know, sometimes we say of people that certain individuals have no shame. What does this scripture mean? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What's that business about being ashamed? Okay. Do you think it's talking about a particular point in history? Sometimes Christians aren't even ashamed of their sin as they should be. But this scripture says that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I want you to explain to me what that means, because there's huge hope in this. You can get great peace out of this, or you should. Okay, they're not ashamed of Christ. No, I think it has an even greater meaning than that. It says, it doesn't say that they'd be ashamed of someone else, but it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. When will that happen? I mean, everybody today says that Christians are Looney Tunes, don't they? I mean, if you're going to listen to Richard Dawkins, why, his description of Christians is not very complimentary, is it? On this earth, ridicule and shame are heaped upon Christians. Am I right or wrong? But this scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, it must not mean now. And if not now, when? When will that happen? Okay. Okay. Well, see, you're talking about groups of people, but there's a whole lot of people that died during the tribulation that aren't going to see him come back. Okay. So if those that believe on him are not going to be ashamed, at what point in time are those that don't believe going to be ashamed? There you go. That's when it all comes out. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's going to happen right there in an open and public venue when every person that ever lived is going to stand before God. But those that have put their faith and trust won't be ashamed. As a matter of fact, they may even be called as witnesses. I don't know that. I don't have a scripture to base that on. God doesn't need any witnesses. But I'll tell you, that's when the whole race of Adam is finally going to be brought before the bar of justice. And that's when it's all going to hang out, as they say in the world. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where Richard Dawkins is going to be ashamed. That's where even old Bill Clinton is going to be ashamed. And everybody else that has rejected Jesus Christ is going to be plenty ashamed. And guess what's going to happen? What's that going to do for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ? They're going to shine as the stars of heaven. And they're going to be vindicated openly before the entire creation. These are my own, the sheep of my flock. That's going to be quite a day, folks. And the doctrine of election is what makes this even possible. Because if it weren't for the doctrine of election, every single child of Adam would stand in the bar, in the dock of God's justice. Depart from me, I never knew you. That kind of paints the doctrine of election in a little bit different light, doesn't it? It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Regardless of the caricature that some theologians have made out of it. So what have we learned then? First, the entire race was lost. The entire race was lost. When Adam transgressed in the Garden of Eden, every single human being that was in him, because he's our life source up until we get saved, every one of us started out in Adam. Now, those that have been born again were born again into the last Adam. It's better to call him the last Adam than the second Adam, because there's never going to be another one. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. You see, our life comes out of the second Adam after we're born again. But in order to get onto this earth and get into a position where the election of God could save us, we had to be created in the first Adam. And we were. We all had our history in him. And when he fell in the Garden of Eden, the entire race fell with him. Bar none. All of us. Guilty. And you see, the problem is that nobody could pardon us except the one that we had offended. Isn't it funny how religion never thinks of these very simple things? We can't do something ourselves to earn pardon. The one that we have offended gets to determine what it takes to satisfy him. Why, that's so simple. So all of us, born in the first Adam, were by nature the children of wrath. Now, we learned that in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? Can somebody recount a scripture for me? Let's nail it down. We want to have this nailed down before we move on. Chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. Okay, but I'm looking for something else. All of Adam's children, including Adam himself, was a child of wrath. Why? You know, the Arminian will tell you that you can just make up your mind. I've heard the gospel, it seems to make sense to me, and so therefore, any time I jolly well please, I can get saved. If I'll just turn over a new leaf, and I'll just hang on till the end, I'll be saved. Could anybody do that? They can say it, but they can't even mean it when they say it, because, look at verse number 5. I made a big deal out of this when we studied chapter 8, and there was a reason for that. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, take out the is. For to be carnally minded, death. But to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Why? Verse number 7, because the carnal mind, and who has a carnal mind? Every natural child of Adam. Because the carnal mind, enmity against God. What does that word, enmity, mean? Enmity? An enemy. An intractable enemy of God. Do you see any white flags of surrender yet? Neither do I. Let me ask you a question. Darwin aside, can a fish just decide that he wants to get up and start walking around on dry land because he likes hamburgers better than fish food? Why not? It's contrary to his nature. It's a fish's nature to swim in water, and there isn't a thing he can do about it. Sorry, Charlie. I don't care if it's Charlie the Tuna or Charlie Darwin. He can't do a thing about it. A lost person cannot make up his mind to seek peace with God because he can't change his own nature. Can you see that? He cannot act contrary to his nature. And so when a person cries out to God, "Oh Lord, save me," where did he get the wherewithal to do that? From God? Because he was one of God's elect? Yes, he exercised his human responsibility, but who opened the possibility for him to exercise it? Yeah. Exactly. Now then, Do you suppose God knew that? Do you suppose God understood if I'm going to save any of these troublemakers, if I'm going to save any of these rebels who I dearly love, it's going to have to be me that does it, because they don't want to be saved. He's going to have to do it, isn't he? Can't you just imagine Pharaoh trying to say at the great white throne judgment, God, you never gave me a chance. He won't say that, but he'll be too ashamed to say that. He'll see his error then. But it wasn't the doctrine of election that sent Pharaoh to hell. It was his love of sin and his hatred of God. God just left him the way he was. He could have left us all the way we are and not saved any of us. But because he loves us, and because before the world ever began, he promised us to his Son, Jesus Christ, he carried through his plan. Remember what Jesus said when he walked the earth? All that the Father has given to me will come to me. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? He loved us that much that he cooked up a plan that would work, because works won't. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you loved us and had mercy upon us when you saw our hopeless condition. Lord, you understood that none of us, if we were left on our own, would ever make up our minds to seek your face. But Lord, like our father Adam, we'd run and hide under the trees of the garden. Dear Lord, thank you for teaching us, and that your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into more and more truth. Thank you, dear Lord, for helping us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.